to in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. We started looking at this letter of Paul to the church at Philippi back in October, and we have made our way to chapter 2, started that last week. And I have been blessed exceedingly by the things that I'm finding here in my study, and I've really enjoyed preaching through Philippians. It's a great book of the Bible, great letter to read through and really talk about. It really focuses on the chief things, the chief matters in personal life and in church life. So we're going to read verses 1 through 5 today, and we're going to talk about the mind of Christ. Paul wrote these words: "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." J. Sidlow Baxter was a profound Bible expositor from the middle of the 20th century, primarily was his ministry. He's written a lot of books, some devotional books, other little longer kinds of books, but very devotional, focused on Christ and your relationship with him. If you ever come across a book in a used bookstore that has J. Sidlow Baxter's name on it, buy it. You're gonna really enjoy reading J. Sidlow Baxter. His devotional book, Awake My Heart, is one of my favorites because each day's devotional is a mini exposition of the biblical text. You know, not every devotional writer does that. They pick a verse and then they talk about it, whether that's really what the biblical author intended it to say or not. You know, they provide their own insights. J. Sidlow Baxter looks at the text in its context and develops from that a devotional that God really, really put into the text. So I really appreciate him for that reason. In one of his studies entitled Going Deeper, it's a book called Going Deeper, he draws attention to the well-known hymn that goes like this: "There are depths of love that I cannot know till I cross the narrow sea. There are heights of joy that I may not reach till I rest in heaven with thee." But Baxter cautions us lest we sing those words of aspiration instead as words of resignation, and as a result, apathetically go through life without seeking a deeper communion with God here and now. He suggests that we could just as easily sing an altered version of those lyrics, maybe just changing a word or two. "There are depths of love that I ought to know ere I cross the narrow sea. There are heights of joy that I ought to reach ere I rest in heaven with thee." And as I thought about that, I would want to make another change, just a slight change. And I would want them to say this: "There are depths of love that I may now know ere I cross the narrow sea. There are heights of joy that I may now reach ere I rest in heaven with thee." This would better express the aspiration to know Christ more deeply now, and a faith that reaches out to God for this sanctifying grace. I like the prayer that Baxter often heard when his mother took him to the local Methodist class meeting. Class meeting was something like what we would call a small group meeting. Anyway, when Baxter was just a very, very little boy, he said his mother would take him to these meetings, and he was too young to grasp much of what was being said. But he remembers one man who often prayed these words: "Lord, make us all that redeemed sinners can become this side of heaven. I like that prayer. I like that aspiration. Make us all that redeemed sinners can become this side of heaven. This is what Paul exhorts us to in this portion of the book of Philippians. First, he encourages us with a foundation of grace that every believer experiences and knows. And we talked about that 2 weeks ago. God's grace that's given and experienced by every child of God. That is the foundation of grace that we stand in and from which we can grow. Then Paul describes the insidious problem of sin, even in the community of believers. This sin is represented chiefly by the poison of selfish ambition and vain conceit, he says. In fact, this is what most threatened the congregation at Philippi. It is also what threatens Christians today. It is good that Paul also gives us now the antidote for this sin. In verse 5, he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Older translations say it like this: let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul says the cure or the antidote for the poison of selfish ambition and self-seeking is to have the mind of Christ. We're not just to imitate Christ's behavior, but we are to have Christ dwelling in us so completely that his mind is expressed through our life and our actions. Now, the word translated, your attitude should be there in verse 5. In the, if you have the New International Version, which is what I'm preaching from, that phrase is translated, your attitude should be. It could be, let this mind be in you. And I prefer that because there are several places in these verses where that word is used, Greek word talking about the mind. Paul uses the Greek term phroneo, and it means more than just the way you think. It has to do with the way you relate to God and relate to the world. It is submitting yourself to the will of God and the values of God and the ethics of God and the purposes of God and the motives of God. Paul uses the root of this word three times in these verses, starting with verse 2. If you look in verse 2, if you have the NIV, it's easy to spot. He says, make my joy complete by being like-minded. He uses that Greek term phroneo there. And also, a little bit later, where he talks about being one in spirit, and it says purpose in the NIV, that could be translated as have the same mind. So there's unity of this thing called the mind of Christ. Then in verse 3, the word humility that is translated there in the NIV, that could be translated as lowliness of mind, because there again that root is found, referring to the mind of Christ. And then to be sure we understand what mind he is talking about that we are to have together as a body of believers and individually as Christians. Verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind of Christ is what Paul is talking about. And then he gives the example of Jesus as an exposition of what this means. What I want to do this morning is to look at how this term, the mind of Christ, is used elsewhere in the New Testament. And then to bring that information back to what Paul is saying here. The first and most significant of the occurrences that I want to share this morning of this word, phroneo, is in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 31 to 33. It's what we read a little bit earlier in our service. I want to flip back there again. Go with me to the Gospel of Mark. If you're using one of the Bibles you find in the chair, you know, a congregational Bible in the chair, if you're using that, it's page 751. Mark chapter 8, and this is the place in the Gospel of Mark after Jesus has been revealing himself, doing miracles, pointing to his identity, he finally asks his disciples in verse 27, who do people say I am? Of course, they come up with the wrong answer. He's Elijah. He's one of the prophets. He might be John the Baptist returned. But then Jesus says, who do you say I am? And Peter finally says, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. He finally got it. The disciples up till then had been pretty clueless. If you read those chapters preceding it, they were just as blind as everyone else. But suddenly Peter gets it. God has revealed it to him. And now Jesus, after Peter says, you are the Christ or the Messiah, he's got it right. This is a profound moment in their relationship to Jesus. Jesus then says to them, Jesus then began to teach them, verse 31, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I don't know if it's hard to picture, isn't it? But this is what Peter did. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, because they also shared Peter's opinion about this, Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Peter has just successfully identified Jesus as the Christ, but Jesus knows that Peter and the other disciples have a distorted view of what that means. So he immediately sets the tone for what it means for him to be the Christ. And it's totally outside of Peter's way of thinking. It's outside of Peter's goals for his own life. It's outside of Peter's goals for Jesus' life. How many times do we place our goals on God and say, fulfill these things for me, rather than saying to God, I want to do what you want? We're much like Peter. Peter rebukes Jesus, and Jesus says he does not have the mind of God. Jesus uses the Greek term phroneo here, just like Paul did. That's where Paul got it from. Peter is willing to tell Jesus an easier way to accomplish the will of God. Peter's idea is filled with self-interest rather than self-sacrifice. It is diametrically opposed to Jesus' way of thinking. Peter's way will include glory for Jesus and glory for the disciples. Jesus will overthrow the Roman occupying forces if Peter has his way, and he will set up his political kingdom in Jerusalem, and each of the disciples will gain a place of honor and power in this kingdom once it's accomplished. That's what Peter has in mind. Notice how different this is than Jesus' idea of what it means for him to obey his Father as the Messiah, and what it means for his disciples to follow him. Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem where I will be rejected and scourged and crucified, and the third day rise again. And then he says to the disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is not what Peter was signing up for, because that would entail self-sacrifice. He's looking for what will benefit him. Yes, there might be some cost to being in on the battle that might occur, but in the end, he's going to gain honor. You see, that's self-interest and self-seeking, the things we talked about last week. The thing that most infects the human race. The rest of this section of the Gospel of Mark is one demonstration after another that the disciples are lacking the mind of God internally, and they operate instead from their own flawed and fleshly resources. There are many examples of this, just a couple. The disciples, for instance, fail at casting out a demon from a boy shortly after this moment. Jesus goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He takes three of them with him. The others are down, left behind. And there's a man who comes. His boy is demon-possessed, and he asks the disciples to cast out the demon. Now, they had been doing that earlier. They had successfully cast out other demons. Suddenly, they cannot do it. It's because they suffer spiritual dissipation as they become confident in the flesh. They begin to depend upon themselves. We did it before, we can do it again. And they lack the dependence on Christ that is needed. They lack faith in Jesus that is necessary for this ministry. And so he rebukes them for their lack of faith. Another example occurs when Jesus again says he will go to Jerusalem to suffer and die. And it seems that the disciples are not paying attention, because while he's saying this, they are arguing among themselves. And Jesus asked them, "What are you discussing?" And no one will tell him because they are ashamed. They had been arguing among themselves which of them would have the highest position in the Messianic kingdom when Jesus established his throne in Jerusalem. If you look throughout that section of Mark, from the confession of Peter to the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, not one good thing is said about the disciples. There is incident after incident that illustrates the self-interest and lust for status and power that drives them. They are not mindful of the things of God. How different they are than Jesus. He is determined to obey God no matter what sacrifice it may lead him to make. He does not seek his own. He does not look for status. He doesn't seek after comfort. He does not avoid pain or humiliation or rejection by others. He gives himself totally for the purpose of God, even if it means that he will suffer and die. There is no self-interest in the way he approaches life, his relationship with the Father, and his relationship with those who are around him. He does what he does so that others might be saved in obedience to his Father. This is the mind of Christ. This is the mind of Christ. And we are to have this mind. Let me illustrate how thinking like men can corrupt you and throw you off the path that God has for you. I remember hearing the testimony of a young Latin American man who was saved at the age of 20. Within a year, he had won 60 people to Christ. He came to Asbury College when I was there to be a pastor in Latin America. Evangelical pastors are not very well respected in the country that he came from, and so his father, who was not a believer, was horrified when he found out that his son wanted to be a pastor. But this young man's testimony was that God had saved him and called him to the ministry, and he was going to be a pastor no matter the low social status that it might mean in his home country. But within 2 years, he had changed his major from Bible and ministry to psychology, and he was training to be a counselor. There's nothing wrong with that, except God had called him to something different. If God calls you to psychology and to be a counselor, God bless you. Do what God calls you to do. This young man was not called to that. He was called to the ministry, but he gave that up. He gave up his call to the ministry. And he said this, "My Father is so pleased." This young man, who at one time was following the call of Christ no matter the cost, became discontented with the direction of his life and now is conforming to the patterns of his unbelieving family. Too many of us allow our choices to be affected by the world around us. And we do what is expected of us in the world instead of what God calls us to do. We try to please the Lord and please the world at the same time, and it cannot be done. It cannot be done. Our heart must be for the Lord Jesus. Walking with Him in intimate communion must be our motivation for all we do. Our identity is in Christ, not in this world. We need the mind of Jesus. This is what Paul says. To motivate us to seek God's will, no matter the personal cost. Apart from the mind of Christ, we will be controlled by our own sinful self-interest. And we can make many excuses for that. The sinful heart will. We'll find ways to manipulate that so that we think we're doing God's will. Unless we have the mind of Christ, our sinful self-interest will direct us from the path that He calls us to. Let's go to another passage where Paul uses this term phroneo. And again, speaking of the mind of Christ. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 5 through 8. We're familiar often with Romans 7, where the struggle against the flesh, against our own self-will, is expressed. Here's what Paul says in verse 5 of Romans 8, 5 and following. Those who live according to the flesh, or the sinful nature, NIV, sinful nature, it's the flesh. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. Every place where the word mind or set your mind is used in that little passage, it's the word phroneo in the Greek. You ever feel as if there is a tug of war inside of you? You want to do what you believe Christ would have you do, but sometimes, perhaps many times, you also find yourself wanting to choose your own way, and you know that is sin. It is a common experience of Christians. Once you're saved, you begin to know and experience God. You begin to understand more of His will, and you find that there is something deep within you that resists it. This tug of war does not have to be the experience that dominates your spiritual life. You can find victory. Paul talks about the spiritual struggle in detail in Romans chapter 7. He talks about the way to victory in chapter 8. Chapter 7 is in the flesh. Chapter 8 is the way to victory in the Spirit. He introduces the word phroneo again, but he uses it in two different ways. One way he uses it in relation to the sinful nature. The other way he uses it in relation to the Spirit of God and the mind that is given to us by the Spirit of God. Paul says that humans, apart from the Spirit of God, are controlled by the mind of the flesh. Characteristics of the flesh are given to us in this passage. Verse 5 says that those who are fleshly minded or carnally minded set their minds on the things of the flesh. Verse 6 says that death is characteristic of the mind of the flesh. It leads to destruction. Verse 7 says that the mind of the flesh makes itself an enemy of God. It does not submit to God. It cannot submit to God. Verse 8, the mind of the flesh cannot please God. Verse 15, he says that life in the flesh is a type of bondage. And if you look back to chapter 7, it is the bondage to the power of sin. In contrast to that, the characteristics of the mind of Christ as supplied by the Spirit are exactly opposite. Paul says in verse 2 that the believer can be free from the law of sin and death. He says in verse 4 that the believer can fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, not by his own strength, but in the Spirit. He says in verse 6 that the results of having the mind of the Spirit of God are life and peace. Unfortunately, many of us live in this struggle, sometimes submitting to the mind of the flesh, sometimes submitting to the mind of the Spirit. It can be a struggle. Here's the testimony of one who felt the struggle, but then broke free of it through repentance and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Albert Osborne was a Salvation Army officer early in the 20th century. He had a successful ministry in London. Revival was breaking out. Sinners were converted. Believers were sanctified under his ministry. But then one day another officer came to him and said that he heard they were going to split up his district. The other officer suggested this would lessen Osborne's influence. Osborne said this didn't bother him. He would gladly do what his superiors told him to do. Soon his superiors called him in and they said they were going to divide his district. And Osborne said he soon discovered an attitude in his heart that he did not want. He suddenly began to think about his own position and prestige in that local area, so he argued and tried to fight the decision. The flesh reared its ugly head and he found himself fighting not for the kingdom of God, but for his own position within the kingdom. Sounds like the disciples, doesn't it? Osborne said the Holy Spirit was grieved. And he later commented, when the Spirit grieves and there is no repentance, the Spirit leaves. After some time, Osborne noticed a strange distance had developed between him and Christ. A coldness began to move over his spirit. Indifference and hardness of heart came to him. And he felt a growing emptiness inside. And it was in an automobile accident. He wound up in the hospital with a long recovery ahead of him. And he began to sense the Lord was dealing with his heart again. One day he heard some singing next door to him in the hospital. He heard someone singing of the glories of God, and his heart began to yearn for that kind of intimacy with Jesus again. Osborne wept his heart out in repentance, and God forgave him, and the Spirit came and filled his heart afresh. And Osborne longed to enter once again into that unbroken intimacy with the Lord. He gave into the mind of the flesh, and he started to be more concerned with his position and status than he had been with ministry. That was his downfall. He was not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men, and this harmed his relationship with the Lord. But he also found that God was ready to forgive in response to true repentance and to renew that intimate fellowship that he once knew. And when he sought God in repentance, he was filled with the Spirit and once again knew victory over the mind of the flesh. There are only two ways to live, according to Paul. One is according to the flesh. And if you live this way, it will drive a wedge between you and the Lord. Do not deceive yourself. If your life includes the deeds of the flesh, greed, immorality, anger, deceit, if you find yourself flirting with temptation, then you need a genuine, thoroughgoing repentance. Only repentance will put you in the place where God can forgive you, cleanse you, and fill you with Himself. One way to live is in the flesh. The second way to live is through life in the Spirit, having your mind controlled by the Spirit of God. It is the way to enjoy victory over the flesh and subsequently to experience uninterrupted fellowship with God and a deepening intimacy with the Lord Jesus. Paul in Romans 8 gives us a little more idea of what he means by the term the mind of Christ. Here we learn that it has to do with more than just a philosophy of life, just more than just a way of thinking with our mind. It has to do with the inner desire of the heart. It has to do with the motivations of the will. It has to do with something more than our own desires and motivations. It is the presence of Christ's desires and Christ's motivations in our heart, because He dwells there through the Spirit of God who has been given to us. Left to our own, we'll be motivated by the flesh. But if Jesus dwells within, and we yield to Him and give Him full reign, then we will have his desires and his motivations that become our motivations. Paul has written 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Christ Jesus became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Paul says that Jesus is the source of victory. He is all we need. We often cannot discern what we should in life and with God's will, so Jesus becomes our wisdom. We are tempted not to live uprightly and cleanly in an immoral world, so Jesus becomes our righteousness. We are assaulted by every sort of spiritual pollution that would corrupt our hearts and minds, so Jesus becomes our sanctification. We are weak in the face of evil and liable to fall under the accusations of our spiritual enemy, so Jesus becomes our redemption. We live victoriously day by day only because Jesus lives within us, so that he himself is our victory. In Philippians 2, Paul exhorts us to have the mind of Christ. And he describes the manifestation of that mind. It is love, he says, the same love. The same love that the Father and Son share between themselves. He says it will manifest itself in a unity in the Spirit, in the body of Christ. There will be unity. It manifests itself in selflessness and humility and a sacrificial concern for others. All of these things are what characterize the mind of Christ. And Paul says, this may be yours. We may experience it now, not just when we get to heaven one day. We can pray with earnestness and faith like that Methodist gentleman. Lord, make us all that a redeemed sinner can be on this side of heaven. We can receive the mind of Christ and be, as Paul describes here, the mind of Christ is ours because Christ is ours. Would you bow with me?